invite you to turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I'm going to read the verses 1 to 4 and then 2 Corinthians chapter 8, chapter 8 and 9. So 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 4 first, please. This is God's Word. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you credit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. And then we turn to the letter known as the 2 Corinthians, and the chapters 8 and 9. I think today I'll read the verses 1 to 15 of chapter 8. Second Corinthians chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at present, the present time, should supply your need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much has nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. There we end our reading of God's Word. I want to explain the reason why I'm going to do a brief series that I hadn't necessarily planned to do, but God has brought very clearly to my attention. The session took a decision, I think possibly in May, I'm actually definitely sure of which month it was, but that we would hold or have a special thank offering after our communions to provide funds to care for people in particular need. We wanted to establish a fund that could be used by the elders and the deacon and deacons in the future, that they could either give to people as a gift or make loan provision to people who had the capacity to repay that without any interest obviously accruing. For one or two reasons, that has not yet been launched, if you want to use that terminology. The second reason why I think it's significant that we consider this matter at this time is because the Scottish RP Church has been very generously funded by the Church in North America and the Church in Ireland over the last 5 years. Tens of thousands of pounds have been sent to the Scottish Church from those two churches, and those tens of thousands of pounds have been used to support the church planting works, first in Glasgow and then Stornoway, although it became self-sufficient very quickly, and now more lately in Edinburgh in the last 4 years and in Stranraer. That level of support will be diminishing in the next 18 months. And we are very thankful to God that the increase in the fellowship in both Edinburgh and Stranraer has meant that they are incrementally increasing their return to the Lord. And so the percentage of their meeting the needs that they have is increasing, but they're not there yet. And it is conceivable that we will seek to need to support one or other of those works financially for a period of time in order to see them through to a position where they're bringing in as much as they are expending. And believe you me, there's a great deal of prudence in the expenditure both in Edinburgh and Stranraer, and I can say that from first-hand knowledge. The third reason why this matter is important is because over the past few months the session have had opportunity to speak with some folks in the church, and it's very clear that their understanding of what's involved in returning to the Lord was not accurate in terms of what Scripture teaches. And we've talked to a few people, so it's not just one person. One of the things that struck me about that, were two things that struck me. One was the overwhelming sense of the people that we spoke to that they wanted to get it right. There was no kickback in the sense of, how dare you tell us about this? There was a clear, clear sense of, we need to know this because we want to be doing right before God. The second thing that struck me was a sense of personal failure, and I shared that with them in the session, that in my teaching of God's word I had been insufficiently clear. So that meant that some people in the congregation were confused about this matter. And I am genuinely sorry about that, and that has weighed heavily on me over the past few months. So taking those three things in together, I've taken the decision to preach a brief series. Don't know how long it will be, 6 sermons on returning to the Lord. And I want to set it in the New Testament context. Often in the Church of Christ, there are two approaches to addressing this matter. There is the approach of, let's go to the Old Testament and let's see what the Bible says about tithes and offerings, and let's present that and tell everybody that's what they have to do. And the second approach, and I know I'm generalizing here, the second approach is, well, you just let people give whatever they want. I think that what Paul writes to the church at Corinth is really, really instructive in terms of how we as a New Testament church should address this matter. And this morning, I want to give the historical context behind Paul's writing this letter first, the first letter he writes, and then it's actually the third letter that he writes, but the second letter that we have in 2 Corinthians. I want to set that historical context and then just begin to open up how Paul begins to broach the subject with the church at Corinth. Because I think that lays for us a biblical foundation with respect to this matter. And where money is concerned in anyone's life, it's a sensitive issue. And I am not going to shirk from declaring the word of God to you, but I want to do it in a way that is sensitive. I want you to hear it, I want you to understand it, and I want you to receive it as God's word. The historical context then in which Paul writes this letter and these letters to the church at Corinth. From its very earliest days, the first century church had been faced with the reality of real poverty in the church, particularly in Jerusalem. The preaching of the word of God on the day of Pentecost and the days that followed that had had both an amazing and wonderful impact on people's lives, but it also had a drastic impact on their life. We read of thousands of people being converted, people who were Jews who had followed the Jewish tradition and history, by the grace of God, came to understand that Jesus Christ was not simply a historical figure, but that Jesus Christ was and is the eternal Son of God, and that his death that they had experienced, possibly some of them witnessed in Jerusalem, was not just the death of a man, but it was the death of the Messiah, and then the resurrection of the Messiah, and bringing with him in that death and resurrection new life to those who would believe. Their lives were wonderfully and gloriously changed. They began to see life from an entirely different perspective. The largely untold story of that period in the history of the church is the considerable material hardship that many of these people experienced as a direct result of their coming to believe in Jesus Christ. They had been brought up in the Jewish tradition. They were part of the Jewish community. Culture of Judaism was in their blood. Now they, by their choice to believe in Jesus Christ, had placed themselves out with, and it took time, it didn't happen instantly, but it took time, but they began to place themselves out with the history, as it were, the culture and the traditions of the Jewish nation. And the implications of this were very serious. A window into this is the persecution that was unleashed after the public stoning of Stephen, a persecution that was pursued by the zealot Saul. And this intense and extreme persecution had a real impact on the daily lives of ordinary men and women. They became social outcasts from their society. And with this social ostracization of them, there were real economic and fiscal difficulties that ensued. They had been so bound up in their relationships with each other and with the wider Jewish community that suddenly they are being placed out with that. They were beyond appeal. They were the advocates that the one who had been put to death on Golgotha's hill was not a rebellious blasphemer against the holy God, but that he was in fact the one true Savior of the world. Their advocation of that truth to be what they personally believed meant that their families and their business associates and their work colleagues no longer wanted to have anything to do with them. They were not of us any longer. They were no longer a Jew. They were no longer entitled to the privileges of the Jewish family and the Jewish community. And their businesses and their lives and their family relationships, they were all strained. Many of them were broken. It's difficult for us to actually understand it. The nearest comparison today is when someone becomes a Christian in a Muslim nation and they are put out. They're not allowed to engage. They're not allowed to declare their faith publicly. They're not allowed to say that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They have to stay silent for fear of their death, of their life. And so it was in the early church. And this deprivation of their interaction socially and economically led to physical deprivation, led to real poverty. They didn't have money coming in to buy stuff. They couldn't go and ask their friends for help because their friends regarded them as apostate. The friends regarded them as out with the church of Judaism. And so you are not part of us. You made your choice. You aligned yourself with that man that came along and said he was the Son of God, that blasphemer that was crucified in Golgotha. So you chose your side. You're on that side. You're not part of us. And these struggles and these hardships were not short-lived. They went on and on and on. They were very much part and parcel of life for the Christians in Jerusalem for decades afterwards. Paul here visits them 10 or 15 years after he's converted in AD 45, approximately. And he brings with him Barnabas and financial help. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 11. He brings relief to the church in Antioch, from the church in Antioch, to the brothers living in Judea. And we know that 5 or 6 years later, when he turns for the famous Jerusalem Council, that's recorded for us in Acts 15, that he and Barnabas are sent out to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and the apostles tell them, this is the apostles in Jerusalem, tell Paul and Barnabas, it's recorded for us in Galatians chapter 2:9, he says, they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And then the next specific reference we have to the collection of money for the help of the church in Jerusalem is found, and we read it at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And here Paul instructs the believers at Corinth to lay aside money according to the prosperity of each individual on the first day of the week, so that when they come to collect that money, it can then be brought for the help of the church at Jerusalem. This is into AD 50. This is going on. This is not a short-term poverty experience that the Christians are enduring in Jerusalem. It's going on week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. This is a drastic implication of their decision to walk in the ways of Christ. And you cannot walk in the ways of Christ and not experience difficulty. The two things are inextricably linked. If you think that you can become a Christian and live the Christian life and there's no wrestle or no struggle, and that wrestle or struggle is both because of your own sinfulness, but also because of the opposition of those, whether in family or neighbours or workplace, who are not Christians, that struggle goes on for years. Sometimes you feel as if you have it capped. Sometimes you feel as if relationships are all right. And then it'll just suddenly burst up. Suddenly something will happen and you'll wonder, where on earth is this coming from? And there's that which has been there all along suddenly bursts through. This resentment against Christ and the Church of Christ can be very, very, very focused, and it can lead to real hardships. And the church at Corinth, that's a historical background, the need of the church in Jerusalem. Intense, real, genuine poverty on the place of those who are Christians in Jerusalem. And the appeal has gone out to the Gentile church, to the Jewish diaspora, and to the Gentile believers that the church in Jerusalem needs help. Real help. Real help. It's not just about making the life of the believers in Jerusalem easy. Paul makes it very clear. He says, I'm not wanting to burden you in order to make their life easy. And the church at Corinth had obviously initially engaged in this. They had responded, like many others had. But now there's a tailing off. The appeal has been made, but it's no longer falling on receptive ears. There's a comfort has got in among the church at Corinth. And so Paul is writing them here in this second letter, the letter that we know as 2 Corinthians, and he appeals to them very specifically about their return to the Lord. Now, before I get into that, let me just give you a 1 minute history summary of what will happen. This is what happens as a result of all this engagement. The year after he writes this letter in AD 58, Paul informs the church in Rome, in his letter in Romans chapter 15, that he intends going to Jerusalem, and he's going to go to Jerusalem with the contributions that he's collected in Macedonia and Achaia. Corinth is the capital city of Achaia, and he's going to bring them to the church at Jerusalem. So, when he writes this letter that we're going to consider the content of, it obviously had an impact because he says, a year later, I'm going to go and collect what has been given. So there was a positive response to this, which is a good thing to know. So there's a real need in Jerusalem, a need that had taken up 25 years of Paul's ministry life. So Paul didn't see it just simply as a one-off charitable giving. He saw it as a fundamental part of the life of the church to provide for the material needs of others, both locally and nationally. And here Paul, he sees that this giving to the church and giving to God and the care of the church is an integral part of the Christian life, an expression of our unity with the body of Christ. It's something which he spoke to, and he spoke with great clarity to, all throughout his ministry. And as this money came into the church of Jerusalem year after year, and as these Christians and these other parts of the church supported the church in Jerusalem, that had an impact on the believers in Jerusalem. It made them feel loved and cared for, and it also meant that those who were disparaging towards them could see that this Christianity was real. That as they withheld from them the help that they should have got, as they made life difficult for them because they opposed their position vis-a-vis Jesus Christ, as the church at large supported these people in need, those who despised them, those who would despise their relationship, and those who would not help them, even family members probably and colleagues previous, they saw that the church of Christ was supporting them. And that communicated to them something of the vitality and the reality of God's work in the lives of those who were sending this money. Why would Gentiles in Corinth send money to Jews living in Jerusalem? Makes no sense. Makes no sense at all. You might do it as a one-off thing. Oh, You know, there's a problem in Jerusalem. Let's all give a donation to the work in Jerusalem. Let's all give a few whatever it is, coinage or currency. Let's do that. But the idea of an ongoing, continual support financial basis for those in need in Jerusalem, why would Gentiles be bothered doing that? The Jews despised the Gentiles. The Jews hated the Gentiles. The Gentiles were never ever going to help a Jew. Why then had this taken place? What was the reason behind that? And I think unless we understand the reason behind it, whatever we give to the church of Christ by way of our return to the Lord, we will be bereft in terms of our giving if we don't get this point. This is the point out of which everything I'm going to say in the coming weeks flows. This is the big point. This is the pivotal, central issue in the whole thing. The key to understanding our response to God in terms of what He requires of us is God's inexpressible grace. God's inexpressible grace. We will read through chapter 8 on a later occasion. We will read through chapter 9. And if you see there in your Bible the headings, if you're using the same translation of the Bible that I'm using, you'll see the collection for Christians in Jerusalem, chapter 9, and there for the cheerful giver, chapter 9, verse 6. And then in the last verse, verse 14 and 15, it says that what they long for and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. What is the inexpressible gift that God has given to the church at Corinth that will lead them to be cheerful givers and respond to the appeal, as it were, of Paul to help the church in Jerusalem on an ongoing basis? It's the surpassing greatness of the grace of God. He is calling upon the church in Corinth to give. And there are biblical requirements with regard to what we're to give. But the underlying motive, the underlying cause, the underlying directive, the underlying desire for our giving to the work of God and the kingdom of God and the bride of Christ is the inexpressible grace of God. It's the grace of God that gives the Corinthians the desire to do what they're going to do. It's the grace of God that will cause our hearts to do what we're going to do. You can perform certain outward activity in respect of any sphere of your life, including your money. But unless it is truly motivated by the grace of God, you will be deficient in your giving and you will be deficient in your experience of joy as a result of that giving. I will be preaching on the biblical requirement that God lays out with regard to tithe and offering. But you know, there's a great bondage in tithing. There's a great bondage in tithing. Because the people in the church of Christ who hold to what I said earlier on, you give your tithe and offering as is based in the Old Testament, many of them have the attitude that as long as I give my tithe, then I am doing what God requires of me. And in terms of the Old Testament, that is not true. That is not correct. It's not about giving a percentage. It's about understanding who we are in Christ Jesus. And so the bondage of the tithe can come when we can self-righteously say, well, I'm doing what God requires of me. What God requires of me, as we shall see, is that we give of ourselves, we give of what he has given us, and we give beyond what he has given us. Giving because of God's grace. Of course, the problem on the other side of the coin is that those who say, well, I'm free by the grace of God to give what I want, I'll give what I want, and they, of course, do not probably give even a tithe because they feel as if I'm free to give what I want to give. I'm not bound by any restrictions. It's an amazing thing how Christians can be caught up by the deceitfulness of their own heart when they avoid the principles laid out in Scripture, either become self-righteous or become, well, both self-righteous. You see, when Paul starts to speak here to the church at Corinth and to bring before them the necessity to follow through on the commitment he had called them to at the end of the last letter, you can see, and it's really interesting, that Paul doesn't begin by presenting God's law. He doesn't declare the commands of God to them. There's no appeal for them to do the right thing. Now, that's not because Paul doesn't accept and believe in and want to declare the scriptural Old Testament teaching with regard to giving. Paul's writing is endued, it's impregnated with the law of God and the commands of God. You read the letters that Paul wrote and you get this sense of an overwhelming knowledge of the law of God in the Old Testament. It just permeates everything he writes. So it's not that Paul is avoiding through fear the teaching of what was required in the Old Testament period. What Paul is doing here is he is being sensitive to the reality of man's heart. He sees it as being the best way forward. He knows the heart of man. He understands the deceitfulness of man's hearts. He knows that this can be a very touchy subject. And so he doesn't bring out the law and the commands, not because he doesn't believe in them, but because he wants to address the heart issue first. He wants to address the heart issue first. Paul knows that the right thing can only be done if the right heart is held in the Christian's life. He knows it's not about the money. He knows it's about the heart. It's not about what's in the hand. It's about what's held in the heart. Return to the Lord and giving is an act of obedience, but that act of obedience will only be truly experienced and enjoyed where there is the liberty of the grace of God in the heart. There's no guilt manipulation here on the part of Paul. There's no sense of emotionalization or extortion. There's no bullying. There's no saying you have to do what God says. There's appeal for them to know who God is and to recognize the grace of God in their lives and respond accordingly. And if you and I, and I include myself in this study, if you and I are going to benefit from what God's going to say to us from his living word over the coming weeks, you've got to grasp the reality that this is an issue of God's work of grace in your life. You will only respond to this as you open your heart to God and see what God has for you. That's the historical context, and that's the key principle that Paul elucidates in these two chapters. Thirdly, then, the example, and we'll just begin looking at this, and then we'll look at it more this evening. The example of the church in Macedonia. Paul's writing the church in Corinth. That church is in a geographical region of Achaia. The neighboring region is the region of Macedonia. And what Paul does is he holds up the life and the work and the testimony of the church in Macedonia as a godly and positive example to the believers in Corinth. And it's important for us that we look at the context in which the Macedonians lived and gave out of. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." What context, what was the situation in Macedonia out of which the church in Macedonia gave? Well, it wasn't one of ease and luxury. It wasn't a case that Paul is writing here to the church at Corinth and saying, you know the need of the church in Jerusalem, you know it's been in need for 20 years or more, you know that we need to keep supporting them, you know that they were destitute, they were ridiculed, some of the people were put out of their homes, some people lost their businesses, things are really hard for these people, and you know the church at Macedonia, well, you know that church, they're well off, aren't they? We all know they're well off, and they have given exceptionally well. We think that you should, we know that things are difficult for you, but we think you should try and emulate the church in Macedonia. That's not the case. He says to them that the church in Macedonia gave out of a position of severe testing and extreme poverty. He says, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Another translation speaks about the ordeal of their affliction. So here the church at Macedonia has been held up as an example of giving to God to care for the wider needs of the wider church, having given to God for the needs of the church in Macedonia first. And Paul says that they were doing so in the face of real opposition, real affliction, real difficulty. There were people who despised the church in Macedonia just as much as they despised the church in Jerusalem. There were people in Macedonia who hated the Christians as much as they hated the Christians in Jerusalem. And these men and women in Macedonia weren't living easy lives in terms of where they stood relative to the world view prevalent in Macedonia. It wasn't that people were coming and buying into the idea of the church and bringing lots of money with them. In fact, he says that the church at Macedonia was one marked by extreme poverty. Extreme poverty. Now, here is a man who is writing this who understands the use of the adjective, the descriptive word. Here is a man who experienced great turmoil in his life, great trauma. You can read about it in these letters that he sends to the church at Corinth when he recounts the difficulties and the experiences of his life. He speaks in the 11th chapter of those difficulties. He says, 5 times I received the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was set adrift on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil, hardship, through sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Here is a man who lived the reality of difficult situation. And so when he speaks about extreme poverty, he knows what he's talking about. And he's not going to use that term about other people if it isn't true. He's not going to speak about extreme poverty in the lives of other people if it's not true. And so he says to them, the church at Corinth, I'm holding up to you the example of the church in Macedonia. A church that suffered much affliction, great ordeals of affliction, a church that was plagued by the most extreme poverty that is imaginable. And yet, their abundance of joy has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. The abundance of joy overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So he's saying to the church at Corinth, you know the church at Macedonia, you know the struggles they've gone through, you know some of the difficulties and the wrestles they've had, you know some of the people there, and they have hardly two pennies to rub together. And yet, they are filled with joy, an abundance of joy, because they have given out of what they don't have to the church at Jerusalem. In a wealth of generosity. A wealth of generosity. How could this be the case? You could argue a case for wealthy Gentiles feeling sorry for the Jews who had lost their homes and their businesses in Jerusalem and sending off some money to help them out. But what would cause Gentiles who had nothing, Gentiles who were being persecuted for their faith, Gentiles who were absolutely destitute themselves, what would give them the desire to give generously out of what they don't have, in the sense of not having much, and yet experiencing the joy of that? It's the grace of God. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. It's the grace of God. The grace of God. It's the grace of God that works in the hearts of men and women to understand that what they have is not their own, it is God's. It's the grace of God that enables a person to relinquish the ownership of what they do not own. To relinquish the ownership of what they do not own. We have homes, but you know what? They're not ours. We'll be put in a 6x3 box at some stage, and that home will probably continue on for another 50, 100 years. And who knows who'll live in it in the future and what they'll use they'll make of it. Who knows about what wallpaper they'll put up on the walls, what paint they'll paint it. Who knows what they'll rip out of all the work that we have done. Who knows? We're only custodians of it for a season. It's the grace of God that enables us to understand the fact that what we own is not our own, that what we have has been given to us by Him, and what we have has been given to us by Him because of His common grace to us. And so when He comes to us and says to us, I need you to think about this, we need to take real serious care that we do not begin to entrench our minds and our hearts and say, well, I know where this is going, and I'm going to make sure that I don't let this really penetrate into my heart. Because the overwhelming generosity of the Macedonians in severe affliction and extreme poverty gave them an abundance of joy. And is it the case? Is it the case that our misunderstanding of what we have Is it the case that in reality we have, in the pursuit of holding on to what we have, thinking that it would give us joy, actually in reality, deprived us of the joy of giving it according to how God would have us to give it? That we have so held on to what we have, we have so garnered what we have, we have so protected what we have in the pursuit of our joy. If I have this, I will be able to go and do this. If I have this, I'll be able to buy this. If I own this, then I will have this. We have so invested ourselves in the protection of what we have that we see our future so tied up in that, and our future joy so tied up in that, that the reality is that we have actually disabled ourselves and made ourselves dysfunctional in terms of experiencing the reality of God's joy and grace in our lives, because we've held on to that which is not ours. We have so owned that thing because we have so invested in that and what we think that that will give to us in the future. And our joy is so implicitly tied up in that, that we have made ourselves dysfunctional in the receipt of the grace of God that He would give to us by virtue of our giving out of our poverty when we don't have anything. It's a very interesting concept, isn't it? Very interesting. Very interesting. It's interesting, isn't it, that you look at the history of people in general, forget the church, the history of people in general, and you go back through the decades, and you look at the people who lived in the 50s and the 60s, and who had very little by comparison with what we have, and yet, what do the social analysts tell us today? Who were the most happy generation? It was them, because they had nothing. They had nothing. Tim Donaghy was here teaching a semester in Scotland 2 weeks ago, told us a wee bit about his time in Peru. Can't remember where he told it, but I remember very distinctly it resonating in my mind. He said they lived with these people in Peru who had absolutely nothing. He said they didn't even, barely anything to sit on the floor. And he would go in and they would prepare a meal for them. And that was the meal for the week. That was, they were brought this together and they were given that meal, or part of that meal, for the day rather. And he said you couldn't find a more content and happy people. A people who were delighting in the blessings of God in their life. I think it's one of the lies that we have to face down in our culture and our civilization today that is so consumer oriented that our happiness is tied up in what we have and own. When our joy is really in understanding what we have is merely given to us for the use of God. And when we get our heads around that and we apply biblical principles to our lives, and of course we have to take care of ourselves, we have to have a home, we have to have transport, we have to have clothes, those are all provided for us in the Word of God, as we shall see in the study of this. It's all clearly said. I'm not talking about selling your homes and giving your money to the poor and never going to hold again. That's not what I'm talking about. But listen, we're a long way off that anyway, aren't we? Let's be honest. But that grace that relies on God's provision for us for the future and sets us free for the present, that's what the Macedonians experienced. And that's what he was calling the church at Corinth to think about. I think it'll do us well as we consider this as well, not just in terms of our money, but in terms of our life and walk with God. Amen.